The Lord be with you. If you would, turn with me if you haven't already. We are going to be looking at James 3, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses that Sarah just read for us. And if you will recall so far, what we've seen is we're introduced to the author of the book in chapter 1, and this is written by James, as we see the title of the book. And James is the half-brother of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel who have been scattered abroad, so most likely due to the ongoing persecution of the church for those new Jewish converts to Christ. And what he's been doing at the beginning is first he calls them to rejoice or to count it all joy when they find themselves facing and enduring various types or kinds of trials. And he tries to encourage them to find their joy in the Lord. And he also calls them to overcome temptation, knowing that not only will there be external threats, battles that they will face, but also there will be internal things that we struggle with in our own desires want to lead us after things we should not. And so he's calling us to overcome. And one of the primary ways that he encourages us to overcome temptation is by receiving the Word of God, to make sure that the Word of God is implanted, rooted in us firmly. And so he calls us to overcome by the Word of God. And so he tells us not only to receive and hear the Word, but he also then says, but don't just hear it. And he says that be a doer of the Word. So we hear the Word, we receive it, and then we actually act it out. We love the Word and we live the Word of God. And so he's been calling us to do that, and he's been giving some practical examples on how we are to live out our faith, right? How we are to do what he calls us to and what God's Word and what Christ represents for us. And so he showed us these different examples, and some of the examples would include not showing partiality towards one another. And he gave the example of a rich man and a poor man coming into the assembly. And if we show partiality to one individual and love on that person, but we don't care about the poor person, what we're doing is we're actually going against what we proclaim in the gospel, that God loves the world, that all people are made one and united in Christ, and that we are all brothers and sisters in the family of God. So he's been giving these different examples, encouraging us to live out the faith. And that's the last thing that we saw last week when we saw in James 2 that faith without works is dead. And so that's the point that James has been drawing us to. And I wanted to point out that we are saved or justified by faith alone, but that faith will never be alone. Our faith will always be partnered with living out performing good works. That's what living faith looks like, when we actually are doing things that honor the Lord and that show our love for one another. Well, now in James chapter 3, as we have already read this morning, I think what we're going to see is another practical example of how we demonstrate that we have a living faith. This is going to show us how we are to live out our faith when it comes to our words. And in fact, I would probably say that this is the one area that probably causes most Christians, and I'd say probably just people in general, the most problems in their entire life. I would say this is probably where we fail and where we sin as Christians the most. And that's going to be the usage of our tongue. The way that we speak, the words that we use. And I'm going to actually add that I think that there are going to be so many things that we do daily with our words without even realizing we are sinning. Because here's the thing, you don't have to always know that you are sinning to say something that is sinful or to do something that is sinful. And so this is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at taming our tongues today. And before I go right into the message and we start breaking up some of the verses, there's one thing I do want to say as kind of a disclaimer. This is a message for self-examination and reflection. I don't want you to hear this message or as we're reading through this scripture and say, oh, I'm really glad such and such is here today. Or, I really wish such and such would be here today. Or, you know, or, oh, that person really needed to hear this. Rather, you need to hear this word. I needed to hear this word. This word is so important that we would actually hear it and live it out. And so as we looked at in James 3, the first thing I want to point out in verse 1 is that I think we see that teachers will be judged more strictly. So he's going to kind of frame it first with the teachers who are going to be the ones that speak the most, especially in the assembly, but then he's also going to make it a lot more broad for just the body of believers as a whole. But in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So so we're seeing here that there's this warning, right? There's a clear warning as he goes into the section about our words, our tongue, right? And what he does here is he actually encourages us to practice moderation and restraint when it comes to the multiplication of teachers. He says, don't just be hasty to just promote people, to just say everyone should get a chance at the pulpit. Everyone needs to be able to teach. If you have a word, come up and share it and teach the assembly. He says, don't be like that. And he's probably writing because there's probably many that notice that there are certain individuals that are in the teaching office that are maybe functioning as a pastor or an overseer of some sort. And there's some that are like, oh, wow. That person has a lot of influence, a lot of respect, and maybe if you're thinking of the Jewish tradition that many of these would have had, the rabbis had a lot of respect, right? And so it would have been awesome and highly respected to be a rabbi, to be a teacher, to have that influence. And so many believers were becoming overly anxious to speak up and to show off. They wanted to be seen and they wanted to be heard. And what he's saying is, don't be like that. He says, don't aspire to have many people come and teach and have many different voices coming in, because also the more voices you have, the more opposing views you're probably going to have, right? We have brothers and sisters that we will talk and we can agree on a lot of the essentials, but as you start to talk and get a little bit more in the weeds, you're going to notice that we all have differences of opinion, even in theology, right? And so it's important that you do have a unified teaching authority as you go through and try to instruct the brothers and sisters in Christ. So we see here that he's saying that many believers are potentially having this desire, and I think that we see this in our churches today as well. It's not just for, 2,000 years ago that we have Christians that are struggling with this tendency to say, I want to be promoted, right? I want to be the one on stage. I want to be the one that people hear, right? I have to have the last word. What he's saying is, don't be like that type of individual. And I think it's also important that we see that when we think about Scripture, when we think about how Paul talks about the body of Christ and how we are gifted in different ways, it's so important that we also remember that not everyone is gifted and called to teach. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean that you're not important. That doesn't mean that you're not called or gifted in other ways. But I'm not gifted and called to do everything in the church either. But the thing is, if we all want to function as the voice or the mouth, but then we're not going to have any eyes. If we don't have, if everyone wants to be the mouth or the eyes, then we don't have ears. We have to have all of the body of Christ to function and to thrive healthily and properly, right? And so it's important that we have to recognize, just because you're not called to teach necessarily, and that maybe some of you are gifted or called in that way, and I know that there are others that teach, but if you aren't called in that way, then accept that and say, God, where have you called me? Where have you gifted me? And how can I function within the body of Christ? I think it's also so important that we hear this as well, is that if you are someone that is not called to teach, but then you say, I'm going to insert myself anyway, and I'm going to teach, what you will find is if you have these improper motives or desires or aspirations to be, because you just want to have the influence, the power, the prominence, whatever it is that maybe is drawing you towards that function or that office, is we have to recognize that there are moral dangers with becoming a teacher. You realize that whenever you say that you have this knowledge of God's word or you have this calling in your life, you know that's what the devil will target, right? You're putting a target on your back. And not only is it just a spiritual thing, but also just a worldly thing. Whenever they see you're saying, hey, I am going to teach, I represent God's word or anything like that, there are going to be forces that go against you. And the thing is that if you're already corrupt internally because you are desiring that power and that prestige, and then you get the actual, you get the platform, it's going to corrupt you. You're going to become more and more immoral, not more and more holy, right? You don't become more moral with power. In fact, usually we know that power and influence, authority can corrupt people. So we see clearly that he's giving us that warning to just be, not to be hasty with promoting people or even maybe pursuing that office, right? Now that being said, teaching still has to be done, right? And so there are people that are called, that are gifted to teach. And for those individuals, my encouragement or my challenge is make sure that when you teach, take it very seriously. If you're going to come and stand up behind a pulpit, share God's word with his church, and you expect them to listen and apply what you're saying, you better make sure that you are taking it very seriously. Because remember, I said, if you're claiming to have some understanding or revelation of God's word, right? But then all of a sudden you come up here and you haven't prepared. You haven't studied the Word of God. You haven't sought after other commentaries to see what other scholars, brothers who have been led by the Spirit as well, how they understand it, what church history has looked throughout the Scriptures and how they have understood it, so that you can have a good, well-rounded presentation for the Word of God. You're not taking it very seriously. So we have to recognize that if we feel that we have this calling, if we have this gift, we must claim, or we must deliver it properly. We must be well prepared. And I really think that we should teach with fear and trembling. I'll tell you this, I've been doing this now for a few years, where I get to preach and teach regularly in the pulpit. And I'll tell you, I still, to this point, can read and have all my readings done at the very beginning of the week. And I still am not usually finished with my sermon until Saturday night, and even sometimes on Sunday morning, you'll still see me pinning in, writing some more comments or notes. Because here's the thing, you know, when you're really trying to give the Word of God to people and make sure that it's something that's going to resonate, change their lives, you know, make sure that they see the Word of God for what it is, you're never really done until you're in the pulpit. And really, there's still times after I preach that I'm still thinking about what I should have said better, I could have said better, what I didn't say, what I should have said, all of these things. Because here's the thing, it's so important that we have reverence for God's Word, and that whenever we teach it, that we do have this fear and trembling. I still get nervous in the pulpit, because I want to make sure that what I share with you matters and that it's true. And there's going to be times, even no matter how much I pray over the Word, how many times I study the Word, no matter how many hours are over the Word, I still will fail. I still will mess up, and I still won't say everything right. You will hopefully find out there are times where I have messed up. And I've even said this before, some examples where I said something and then later I heard someone say something, or I studied it again and I realized, nope, that actually wasn't right. Now, Lord willing, these were not essential doctrinal issues, but still, these were things that I said in the pulpit that were not correct. And so I think it's so important that we prepare, that we actually care about what we're saying in the pulpit, and that we also are living it out. Because I think we also know what it's like, what damage can occur for those when we have teachers who are coming in the pulpit unprepared, who are careless with their words, and who come and their spiritual life is not up to par. How many churches do we know have been ruined because a teacher has failed to practice what they preach? A scandal arises, right? They do something and you're like, well, that's not what they preach. Or maybe they come into the pulpit and they decide, you know what, I'm just going to talk a little bit about politics, and I didn't really think about it, didn't study it, has nothing to do with the text, but I'm just going to throw out this little thought. That's not very thoughtful, is it? It's not very careful, because here's the thing, we know politics especially can be very divisive. And if you just decide, hey, I'm going to throw out this thought that I haven't studied or thought about until this morning, and I'm going to throw it to the body of Christ that might cause division, that's not very careful. So we have to be very careful, very thoughtful with what we choose to say in our gatherings. And I think that it's also important, the reason that he's saying teachers will be judged more strictly, I think, is because of these things, right? Because that, one, not everyone is called, not everyone is gifted in this way. And also, whenever you do share the Word, it's going to potentially affect those who hear it and who receive and practice it. But I also think that we know that much is required from whom much has been given. If God has given you this great honor and this great responsibility to teach in front of individuals, you need to take it very seriously. You need to recognize that He will require much of you. And in fact, He says, you will be judged more strictly. You will be judged more harshly. So if you're someone that has taught or going to teach, aspires to teach, that means that every time you come up here, you're going to be judged more strictly. Now, this is not a salvation issue, right? This is not a, oh, if you, you know, were preaching and you messed up one time and, you know, someone took something bad from your teaching, then all of a sudden now you're immediately going to hell. No, you're saved by faith, right? And the atoning work of Christ. But this can result in you losing rewards. This can result in you suffering loss and still being saved, right? We know that there's the burning up of works if it's straw rather than gold. So it's not always a heaven or hell issue. It can just be there's still things that we can suffer loss for as believers if we present ourselves and say we're called to teach and we aren't being faithful with His Word. So that's the first thing in verse 1 that we see, that teachers, they will be judged more strictly. But then I think he kind of broadens it and starts moving towards the whole body of Christ here. It's not just that charge or challenge for teachers, but also in verse 2, I think what we start to see is that our words reveal our wisdom. Our words reveal our wisdom. It says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." So he says at the beginning, "For we all stumble in many things," saying that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God in many different areas. But then what he says is, "But if someone is able to not stumble in word," that is, if they are able to control or bridle their tongue, then they are a perfect individual. Now, that word perfect here, if you will remember earlier, he's used the word perfect before regarding Christians who are able to endure temptation, right? Or those who are able to overcome and endure in trials, right? And what he says is that whenever you have this endurance, you can have the perseverance where your faith can make you perfect. So remember, when we're talking about perfect here, I think what James is saying is not you become morally perfect, that you are sinless all of the sudden. I think what he's saying here is that you become spiritually mature. When you're able to control your tongue, whenever you can control your words and are caring about what you're saying, you're being thoughtful with your speech, he says that makes you a spiritually mature believer. So I think that's what he's trying to say here, is that our words will let us know how wise you are. Our speech will reveal how spiritually mature you are. And I think it's also important that we see that in the book of James, he's already referenced the tongue or our words twice before this. And I've kind of said it in passing in some of the other sermons, if you'll remember. I'll be like, and he says something here about speech, but we're going to get to James 3, where he really just camps out on it for a little bit. But I just want to read these for you again, just to kind of remind you what he's already been saying about our words. In James 1:19, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." So here, that's that call to hear, which we're talking about hearing and doing the word. But then it also says, be slow to speak. Slow to speak in verse 19. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So now he says that if you're someone who claims to be a Christian or claims to be very religious, right? Someone that loves the Lord's walking with the Lord, but you can't control your tongue, you can't bridle your tongue. He says that religion is useless. That's not a religion that God will honor, that he respects, or that he receives. So we see these clear warnings earlier about our words, right? But then here he's saying, and if you want to be a mature Christian, you have to be able to control these words. And I think that as we're thinking about this, this is something very similar that Jesus even said, right? When we're trying to think about our spiritual maturity, our spiritual life, and the words that we use in Matthew 15:18, he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." So what Jesus is saying, likewise with what James is saying, is the words that we choose to use and the words that come out of our mouth, the things that we say, that will reveal where you are at spiritually. You can say that you're super religious, that you're super mature, that you're wise. You can come to church, have perfect attendance. You can, you can do anything in our ministries. But the thing is, you can do all of that, but if your words are starting to say certain things that are harmful, that you shouldn't, that don't honor the Lord, that is the true revelation for what's going on internally, what's going on with your heart, if you're truly wise, living for the Lord. So, with that being said, as we think about how our speech will inform our spiritual maturity, then I think that one of the encouraging things that we should have is that we should limit our words. We see this in Ecclesiastes 5:2, which I know many of you who have been in that study probably are familiar with this. It says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." One of the greatest things that we can do, I think, to tame the tongue is by limiting our words, letting our words be few, not being rash with our mouths or our speech. Because here's the thing, we can be wise for a moment. many of us can say something wise, but it's hard to be wise all of the time. And so the more you talk, the more you give your thoughts, your opinions, the more you have to, you feel the need to post, the more you are opening yourself up for sin. In fact, we see in Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So if you want to be someone who's considered wise, don't feel the need to talk all the time. Don't feel the need to post all the time. Because like I said, if you are someone that's doing that, the Proverbs literally say that sin is not lacking. Sin is going to be present when someone talks all the time. Because as I said, we stumble in many ways. We stumble in our words. And if we talk, we're going to say something we shouldn't. And I'm going to just put this on me for a second. There was a post that I made this week on social media as I'm studying this scripture. I made a post that I think is actually biblically correct. It was a short little video meme thing. I thought it was kind of funny. I decided to post it. A day or so went by. There were some comments, some likes, some people liked it. And like I said, it was biblically correct. But afterwards, there was one individual who was a non-believer who saw the post, kind of was offended. We didn't go into an argument or anything like that, but they posted something that they were a little offended by it. I thought more about it. I thought about what I was preaching on, and I felt convicted, and I deleted it. And the thing is, that's why we have to be careful even with what we post, not just even what we say, because here's the thing. When you post something, I can delete it. It can still be on internet, right? We know that there's still someone that saw it, shared it, it's still on their feed. Someone saw that comment, they posted on it, so they can still connect with it. So we have all of these different things that when we, not just when we say our words here, it can have a lasting impact, but when you put it on the internet, it will last forever. So we need to be very careful with our words. We need to limit our speech and recognize that there are times that if we speak or choose to use our words, it can actually reveal that we are very foolish. There's a very popular quote I'm sure many of you have heard before, but it says, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I think many of us reveal our folly, our lack of wisdom sometimes when we speak. And like I said, this is coming to me as much as is to anybody else in the body of Christ. I know that there are so many times that I will have a conversation, I will have an interaction, I will say some words, I will preach a sermon, and I will still be thinking through, editing all of the things I shouldn't have said. And I think we all need to be careful and do this. And that's why, hopefully, what the challenge will be today is that we will not just decide, I'm going to say this without thinking, that we actually will think carefully before we speak. And actually be slow to speak, even if it's awkward, and they're like, well, they always take a long time to respond. It's better to do that than to speak and say something foolish. And so, how are some ways that we, in our daily lives, do we speak foolishly, or do we reveal our either wisdom or lack of wisdom? Well, there's a number of different ways that we can use our words, I think, that are harmful. And I even had a longer list, and I kind of cut it down. But we know that there's gossip, flattery, criticism, coarse jesting, cursing, unwholesome talk, boasting, blasphemy. All of these come from different scriptures. And I'll read a couple in just a second just to kind of support what I'm saying. But think about this, gossip. Many Christians gossip. It's a common thing, and that is just as serious a sin as all these other sins. We know that Jesus died for gossip, just like he died for anything else that we might be gossiping about. Right? And so gossip is a serious issue in the church. And sometimes people think, well, I'm just sharing, I'm venting, right? The thing is, if you're just wanting to talk about the person and it's not seeking counsel, if it's not really trying to better the individual you're talking about, you're not venting, you're gossiping. If you're saying, hey, I don't know if this is true, but I heard this, and it doesn't really affect the individual that you're talking to, that's also gossip. We can't just be sharing information about people openly, especially if it's going to harm or defame them or affect their character or their reputation. So we need to think that if we're going to talk about an individual, is it for their good? Right? Or and even if we're saying, hey, I want to pray for this individual, do you have to share everything that's going on for the individual in their life? Because you can just say, hey, I want to pray for an individual. There's even unspoken prayer requests. You don't always have to name them, right? We have to think about what we are saying and when we are saying it, because Scripture even refers to gossip sometimes as like a tasty morsel. You know, it's like something delicious. You know what it's like sometimes whenever you hear that gossip that's going on. And then you're like, oh, that was really something that I was shocked by, and I was excited to hear it. And then you want to tell somebody else about it because you know it's kind of juicy information, right? That's a sin. And you see that on social media all the time. I was looking at the Carnival Connected pages. You know, I'm sure many of you know those different pages that have all this stuff. You can't go on the page without seeing gossip, without you seeing people that are trying to affect people's reputation, talking bad about people. And the thing is, gossip doesn't just have to be false information. It can be true information. Just because you're saying it and it's true doesn't mean you should say it. So gossip is a way that we can reveal our lack of wisdom. Flattery. Now, there's a good type of flattery, which you're just giving them a compliment, right? And it's in love and in truth. But there's also another type that the Bible talks about is flattery, where you just try to tickle people's ears. You just tell people what they want to hear, and really, you're just, you know, you're two-faced. You say one thing to them, but then you talk bad behind their back, right? You'll flatter them to their face, and then you'll gossip behind their back. And that, once again, is also a sin. We don't just flatter people to win them over, try to manipulate and control them. That, once again, is also sin. Criticism, and I'm not talking about a healthy criticism here where you are giving someone some spiritual discerning counsel or you're calling them to repentance. I'm talking to someone who is just mean and just wants to just criticize, call you out, you know, make fun of you, belittle you, things like that. Coarse jesting. Now, this is like innuendo, right? These are things that we just know that you wouldn't probably say in certain contexts, but you'll say it in maybe a closer circle or maybe in a party or a joking setting, and you'll say something, and it might even be, like I said, an innuendo where you don't even actually say the punchline, but you know what you're inferring, what you're implying, right? And a lot of these can be like sexual things. We can make a sexual or a racial implication, and we don't say it, but it's like, you know what I'm saying, right? It's like, it's a joke. Coarse jesting is also a sin. And I know that myself, Christians, we can be in this where we joke about it because it's a joke. We don't really mean it, but it's also sinful. We need to refrain from coarse jesting. Cursing, we'll see this mentioned in this text in verse 10. It mentions cursing. Now, here it's probably not talking about cussing. This is probably talking about blessing versus cursing, which where you bless, you want someone to be elevated or God's favor to be upon them, and cursing is like almost like wanting a curse to be upon them or God's favor to move away from them. Cussing is a different thing. That would be more like unwholesome talk, but by the way, that is also condemned in Scripture. And I know there's some of you that might be thinking when you've asked this question before, like when it comes to your words or the use of words, and you're like, is cussing a sin? If you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. If you're saying, is it okay if I cuss? Is it okay? The better question is, what is worth speaking? Use the words that are important. And is that really, out of the top words you could use, the conversations you could have, are those the words that you feel like are the most important that you should use to bless others? I would argue that no, they are not. We have to be careful with our words. We also know boasting is condemned in Scripture, where we constantly are praising ourselves, bragging about what we did, right? Even if it was a good thing that we did, and we need to boast about it, that once again is sinful. And finally, the last one I'll mention is blasphemy. That is, we can blaspheme God, and that's not just saying like GD, right? That's not just saying those words. It can also be irreverent towards God, Jesus, His church, any spiritual matters. I'm sure that we make religious jokes sometimes, and it's mocking in some sense. Even if we believe in what we're mocking, those things are irreverent, and that is blaspheming God. So all of these things are examples of ways, and I'm sure you can think of many others that we use that are sinful speech. Now, to support what was I just saying, let's look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's how you should be asking, what words should I use? Is it good for necessary edification? Does it impart grace to the hearers? I would say that argument, you can argue that no, many of these things are not that case. Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he says, don't do these things, but thank God with your speech. Praise God with your speech. And finally, Colossians 3:8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So he says here, all of these different things, do not use these words. And I know that there still might be that one thought, by the way, I'm just going back to cussing for a second. Someone's like, well, aren't these words like kind of just social constructs? And based on like, you know, society, we make up these words. And yes, it might be true that in certain cultures or certain contexts, a certain word might mean something somewhere else. But the thing is, words do matter where we're at. And if the words mean something to the people you're around and you choose to use those words, guess what? They affect people, right? If saying I hate you means something good in another country, but you're saying I hate you here, and it means I hate you here, then don't say I hate you, right? It's just simple. Just when you think about what are you saying, what does it mean to your hearers, to the listeners, we need to be very careful with our words. And the reason, once again, that we do this, as you see in the text, it says that he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Spiritual maturity begins with your speech, with your words. If you want to master something else in your life right now that you're struggling with, right? Maybe it's an addiction, right? Maybe there's some proclivity that you have. Maybe there's something that you continue to think through. The thing is, if you can't master your tongue, if you can't rule over your tongue, you're never going to rule over these other things. See, these other things will start to pop back up. The thing is, the tongue is the one that's the hardest to tame, the hardest to control. And so when we start to master this, then we'll start to see how these other things will be affected and benefited from. So we see that teachers will be judged more strictly. We see our words reveal our wisdom. And then the final thing that we see, which really this is the rest of the text in verses 3 to 12, I think that the main point is that the tongue is petite but powerful. Or another way to say that is the tongue may be a very small member on our body, but it is very influential. It has a great impact in our lives, in our worlds, in our relationship. And in verses 3 to 6, he gives some different illustrations to prove this point. And he says, just like a bit in the horse's mouth, right? I'm sure many of you know a bit, right? You put that in the horse's mouth, and because of what's going on in the mouth, you can control the entire horse, where the horse goes, right? Same thing with your tongue. If you can control your tongue, it will allow you to be able to control your other members, to be able to be more disciplined, spiritually speaking. It also mentions the rudder of a ship. Now, a ship, especially the ships that we see today, like cruise ships, these things are massive, right? But the thing is, with all of how big the ship is and all the many people that can be on the boat, the rudder is one of the smaller pieces of the entire ship. But the thing is, just a small rudder can affect the entire course of the boat. Same thing with your words in your life. The words that you use can literally change your course, change your direction spiritually based on what you choose to say. And then finally, it uses the example of a spark in a forest. If you can just think of a small spark, a small flame in a forest, we know how devastating that can be for a forest. We know, we've seen wildfires happen in many different locations in our world. We know it can just start off very small and how it can just destroy things. That's why he says that actually the tongue is a fire. That small word that you said about somebody, that you said to somebody, that can be devastating for relationships, for church health, for your own spiritual life. And in fact, he even says that these are like the fires of hell, is literally what our words can be like. That's how powerful. It can be like the flames of hell with our speech. And so I think as we read this and as we see these different examples being given, hopefully our lips then are starting to convict our hearts. As you start to think about the way that we have used this powerful weapon in our lives, carelessly, we should be feeling convicted by it. I want to read verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. It says, "For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." So he says that you can tame many different animals, but as man, we struggle with taming our own tongues. And he says that it's a poison. It's like a vicious animal that when you speak that word, it literally just poisons the entire individual, the entire environment, and it brings forth death essentially. And so I think as we think about this is what our words can do, this is what our lips can do, we should feel convicted. Our mouths should feel somewhat unclean. And in fact, I think of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, whenever he is in the presence of God and he starts to think about his own mouth. He says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the thongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." So we see here that Isaiah the prophet, he sees God on the throne, and he begins to immediately weep and says he's undone, he's going to be destroyed because his tongue, his mouth, his lips, they're unclean. And he says that I'm a part of a people, the people of Israel, who have an unclean lips. And his only hope is that God would send something that would atone his lips. And so he sends an angel that puts a coal that redeems him and purifies him. And that is what I think we are seeing James do here. He is making us feel convicted over the words that we use so that we might run to the gospel, that we may run to Christ and say, thank the Lord that we have Christ who even redeems our mouth. He redeems our words, not just our hands and our feet, but every part of us he will redeem. And so it's up to us as Christians to choose what we will do with our words. And that's what the final section of this passage says in verses 9 to 12, where it says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. What we're seeing here is that this is the calling for believers. You have been redeemed in Christ. You are called to walk in holiness. You are to speak with holy words. And God wants us to strive for consistency in our speech. He doesn't want you to come on church and sing praise songs, to pray for people, to bless people, and then also walk out of here and start to curse your neighbor, to curse those you work with, to curse your family members, to curse your spouse, to curse your children. He says, don't speak poison and also blessing or praise. Don't do these two things. It's inconsistent to live this way. Faith without works is dead once again. So we must choose what we will do with our words. It has the power to kill, to burn, to destroy, but it also has the power to give life. Proverbs 18:21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. It's your choice. You can bring death or life to a circumstance depending on the words that you use. Also, Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. It's your choice. What will you do? Our words, they can be life-giving. And in fact, Jesus' words, the words he chose, they were always life-giving. They were always intentional. In John 6:63, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Jesus never wasted a word. Every word he spoke offered life to the hearers, to the listeners. That is how we are to be. Do we want to speak like Christ, or do we want to sound like the world? That is what we have on the table. So use your words for good. The last thing I'll leave with you is Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So in this text, we see the call to tame our tongues through the power of Christ through his Spirit. We are reminded that teachers will be judged more strictly. Our words reveal our wisdom, and the tongue is petite.